I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but the modern state of Israel is about the size of New Jersey, which if you're familiar with the states, that's not very big. It's actually a pretty small slice of property there in the Middle East. And yet, it seems to always be at the center of regional and global conflict. I can remember as a kid, obviously probably because when I was a kid was when we were in the middle of a bunch of the wars that were happening that took place. But it used to be a very common phrase to talk about pursuing peace in the Middle East. I mean, it was like the big thing. And here we are 40 plus years later, and there's still no peace in the Middle East. It's not been achieved, and in fact, in some ways, seems as tenuous as ever. I think you know the Jewish people have been persecuted for centuries, really millennia, including hard level things like the Holocaust to low level kinds of conspiracy theories that have abounded about, you know, Bilderbergers and Rothschilds and all that stuff as the control system of the economics world. And really, when you think about the combination of those two things, this tiny little place with really a pretty scattered kind of people around the globe, how in the world could they generate such intense hatred and get so much attention apart from what we see recorded in biblical history and prophecy? And really, there's nothing else like it. But the way the scriptures have recorded who they are and what God has done for them and through them, I think I have a bug flying around my head. So that's why if you keep me see doing else, I feel something on my head. And it's easy to feel something when something's on my head because there's not a lot of cover there. So hopefully I won't be twitching the rest of the service, but I'll try to get that under control. All right. Anyway, I was saying they draw such inordinate amount of attention, partly because of what God has done for them, we see in the scriptures, but not only what God has done for them, what God has said he will do for them. In Daniel chapter 9, we took and looked at really more than the first half of it last week, and Lord willing this morning, provided this bug doesn't drive me crazy, we go through the second half of it. And at the center of it actually is the Jewish people and their capital, Jerusalem. That's really what's at stake in Daniel chapter 9, the reason why God has a plan for them, what God's going to work out for them through the centuries, is really the center of what Daniel 9 is talking about. Remember back in verse 2, it was Daniel's reflection on the desolations of Jerusalem that were prophesied and recorded for us in the book of Jeremiah. It says there at the end of it, as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel is really sort of provoked into this time of fasting and prayer because he knows what God said about the desolations of Jerusalem and that was going to be 70 years. So that end of that period is coming and that triggers this time of prayer and fasting that Daniel's engaged in, and his prayer is a confession of his sins and the sins of the people, confession and supplication or petition regarding God's people and God's holy city. Look at, if you would, at the end of, or in verse 20, our text for this morning, beginning there, it says, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God." So he's confessing the sins of the people, himself and Israel, and he's asking God about Israel, the city, his mountain. So it's confession and supplication that are centered on the judgment of God of Israel because of their rebellion and the restoration of God to the place of the promised land. That's really what the backdrop is. And so in verses 4 to 19, we have the prayer. Then in 20 to 27, we actually have the answer to the prayer. We have God move to give Daniel a message, a revelation about what is going to happen to the people of Israel and how this is going to unfold. What I'd like to do is in verses 20 to 27 is walk through it this way. I'm going to get sort of like the big picture and make sure we're clear on that, then zero in on a bunch of the details because there's a lot of things in here that capture attention, then step back again to the big picture in terms of what it means for Israel and for us. So two questions to help us sort of set the big picture. The first is this, is for whom is this prophecy? For whom is this prophecy? Verse 20 actually helps us understand it. 24, I'm sorry, states it clearly. 20 is let the backdrop for it. Notice at the beginning of verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So the prophecy is for Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city, right? AKA the Jewish people and Jerusalem, right? So that, if you're going to understand the prophecy at all, you have to understand that part of it, that this is for your people and your holy city. So it's about the Jews and it's about Jerusalem. All right, and that shouldn't surprise us because I had you read verse 20. In 20, he talks about his supplication in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. So what Daniel had prayed in confession was about Israel, the sins of the people, his and Israel's, and what he had asked God about was the holy city, the holy mountain. That's what the end of verse 20 says. Actually, at the end of verse 19, notice he's at the very conclusion of his prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay because of your city and your people, because your city and your people are called by your name. All right, so if you're going to understand this prophecy in verses 24 through 27, you have to understand it against the backdrop of this is about Israel, the Jewish people, and the promised land, Jerusalem. Okay, that's really what it's focusing on, and it's narrowed in there. So about what is the prophecy? So it was for whom? It's for the Jews and Jerusalem. What is it about? Well, verse 24 gives us really the sort of big picture of it. And it talks about it in this way. We read the first part, right? 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And then there come six statements that begin with the word to. Number one, to finish the transgression. Two, to make an end of sin. Three, to make atonement for iniquity. Four, to bring an everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up vision and prophecy. And six, to anoint the most holy place. Right, so this is really, in a sense, the capstone of the prophecy. What Gabriel does here, and we'll come back to that in a moment, is he actually states the summary at the front end, and then gives details about that as it works out. All right, so here's what the purpose of this is. It's in these six two statements. And then he's going to move through how that's going to happen, how that's going to unfold. That's what the rest of 24 through 27 does. If I could summarize what he's after, it is that they describe, these six statements describe conditions which can only be fully satisfied when the kingdom that was promised earlier in the book comes into pass. I remember if you've been here the whole series, you know in chapter 2 there was the vision of the image. And at the end of that, there was a stone cut out without hands that smashed the image and grew into a kingdom that filled the whole earth. That's the kingdom of the Son of Man. Same thing happens in chapter 7, right? Now you have the animals and they go forward, and at the end of it, there's a kingdom that's established that's the kingdom of God and the Son of Man rules over. So 2 and 7 have already told us about what the final outcome of things will be. What chapter 9 is saying is describing conditions in that kingdom, right? Because it can't actually apply to anything prior to that. Look at the statements here, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, right? There is a kind of ethical, moral activity that happens that puts a stop to transgression. It puts a stop to sinning, and it establishes everlasting righteousness. Okay, those are conditions connected to the kingdom. There is the elimination of vision and prophecy. Notice it says to seal up, and that seal there is actually sort of to finish off, right? To mark off the end of vision and prophecy. There won't be any need for prophecy because the king will be present and he will be speaking directly to his people. He will rule without visions and prophecies. He actually will rule through his direct communication. And then notice at the end of verse 24, it says to anoint the most holy place. And that phrase, holy place, is literally holy of holies, which some take it as meaning to anoint the Holy One, speaking of the Messiah. I don't think that's the best way to take it, because every other time in the Old Testament, like 39 times, it's used of the Holy of Holies or the instruments that are used in the Holy of Holies, the temples. Right? So what he's talking about here is the restoration and reestablishment of God's temple, which we know from the book of Ezekiel is going to happen in the millennial kingdom. There will be a new temple that's established, and the Holy of Holies will be restored at that point. It'll be anointed or consecrated to God. Now, you may have noticed I skipped over one of these, and that's the one number 3, if you're counting through, right? 1 is to finish transgression, 2 to make an end of sin, 3 to make atonement for iniquity, because I think this one is actually, in fact, the one that has already been fulfilled. That God has made an atonement for iniquity, and we see a reference to that in verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Right? So all of the end time prophecies are yet to be fulfilled, but after the 69 weeks, the Messiah is cut off, and we know from other scripture that's how atonement is made for wickedness, that Jesus gave his life as an atonement for sin. The idea of atonement, the picture of it is from the Old Testament sacrifices, that there was a covering of it, right? The iniquity or the sin that had been done was atoned for or covered over by the sacrifice that was made on his behalf. And what this passage is saying is that God will atone for iniquity. He will provide the covering for it. And though it doesn't tie it directly to Messiah being cut off, what we know of the rest of Scripture is that's why the Messiah was cut off. Right? And Isaiah 53 is very clear about the suffering servant, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Right? So we sinned, but he received the punishment of our sin. He atoned for it. He provided the way of escape and also release from guiltiness. So these 6 things will be accomplished by God. This is what the prophecy's about, and they're laid out in front in summary form. And what I'm saying is, if we're going to understand the full picture of it, it goes all the way up to the end and comes in at the point where Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. Just like the stone in chapter 2, the kingdom in chapter 7. Now he's saying, listen, this is what's going to happen for your people and the city. God is going to do a series of things, the culmination of which will be that it will finish transgression, put an end to sin. It will seal up vision and prophecy. It will introduce everlasting righteousness. It will anoint the most holy place. And somewhere along there, there will be an atonement for iniquity take place as well. Okay, because you're talking about a span of now 2.5 millennia. Right? You're talking about a prophecy that was given in 538 BC. All right, so 538 years before Christ, we are actually well into 2000 past Christ. So this prophecy is covering at least 2,500 years, looking out into the future, because some of it has not been fulfilled yet. And that's the way it works out and is intended. Now, let's get into the details a little bit to understand the parts of this big picture. Notice, first of all, the messenger in verse 21 is Gabriel. Then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me. I believe Gabriel's called a man here simply because he appears in the form of a man. There's lots of silly notions about angels, right, that are not generally depicted in Scripture. I think we have to go carefully on it, right? But the kind of normal stereotypical idea of an angel is like someone in a robe with wings on their back and a harp flying around, right? But really, I don't believe we actually see any presentation of angels in the Bible with wings. They're not presented that way. Now, you have seraphim. The creatures that fly around the throne have wings. You have other creatures like that, right? But the reality of it is, most often the angels appear in human form. That's why, not to get into it, but like Hebrews could say, you could entertain angels unaware. I mean, if some guy shows up on your porch with wings, you're probably going to go, oh, you must be an angel, right? Fact is, they're immaterial beings, right? Angels are spirits. So they actually don't have bodies. So when they appear, they're taking a form, and most often taking the form of humans. Right? They appear as people. And that's what Gabriel appears to him as a man. But we know it's Gabriel, the messenger from God, because it's the one who appeared previously in the vision in chapter 8 and verse 16. In this case, I don't believe he's actually appearing in a vision. Right? Notice it says, whom I had seen in the vision previously came to me in my extreme weariness. And this is where there's a translational difference. Some of you, if you have like an NIV or an ESV, you actually have came to me in swift flight, which I think is a poor translation of it, because there's not really that indication of it. It is actually better translated like NASB, that Daniel is expressing his own weariness. He's been fasting and praying and seeking the Lord about this, and it's late in the day, right? It's near evening time, time of the evening sacrifice, and Gabriel comes to him, right? And that in swift flight is the thing that gives people the impression all of a sudden Gabriel comes flying in here. But it simply says he came, he arrived, he came to me near the evening offering to bring a message. Notice verses 22 and 23. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." And the parallel between message and vision there, and the use of the words like insight and understanding, is that this is more of a revelation from Gabriel. Daniel's not actually seeing anything. So don't see here vision like Daniel's having this all panoplied in front of him, right? He's actually being told this by Gabriel. Here's what's going to happen, and I want you to have understanding of it and insight into it because it's the answer to your supplication on behalf of the people. Notice the beginning of verse 24, an important detail in this passage is this phrase, the 70 weeks, or literally it's 77s. So it's when it's translated weeks, that's sort of a traditional translation of it. It's not actually a week like as in 7 days. It's a collection of sevens, and the text doesn't specifically tell us what those sevens are. All right, so there is historically some debate about it. Some people take it as seven just symbolic epochs or eras, right? And they try and eliminate the time frame from this and just see it as sevens is sort of a figurative number of a time period. I take it to be better as years, which I think probably most of you'd be familiar with. So it'd be talking about 70 periods of 7 years, or 490 years. Right? And part of the reason for that is, remember where this prophecy started? Daniel was meditating on Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years, and you realize why that number 70 came into being. Right? God in the historical books had said, because you've disregarded my Sabbath years, right? A Sabbath year was 1 year every seven that the land was supposed to be left to rest. And they had disregarded it, and because they had disregarded it for 490 years, God had said, I'm going to send you into captivity for 70 years. That is 70 of those years that you should have been allowing the land to be in rest, you're now going to be in exile. So that's where the chapter started. And so when he comes around and says 77s, he's talking about another set of those, I believe. Okay, and this time it's actually treated as the 7 year spans and 70 of them laid out in that regard. Okay, and I think that that's also confirmed, if I could put it this way, by the larger biblical context, because we come down to the end of it in verse 27 and we see a covenant made with many for 1 week, right? And that corresponds to what the New Testament talks about, the 7 years of tribulation. So that 1 week is 7 years, which would mean the 70 weeks are 70 sets of 7 years, right? And even just by process of elimination, it certainly can't be 70 days or 70 hours. And even in terms of details of the text, it can't really be 70 weeks, like 7 day things. So really, if it's going to have any kind of an actual historical referent versus like a symbolic one, it really needs to be, it makes most sense to take it as years. So he's talking about 70 sets of 7 years. Now, a third kind of detail in here that's important for us to understand is there are three trigger points for these, right? Because if you read the numbers, it goes like this. It goes, there's 7 weeks, and then there's 62 weeks, and then there's another week, right? And so there's three triggers that are set up as connected to those three sets of numbers. Right, the first 7 weeks are triggered in verse 25 by a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So the way I'm taking that is the decree is in the 7 weeks, and then after the decree, then there's 62 more weeks until Messiah. So 69 weeks up until Messiah. So obviously then this is where you start to get really, you get a lot of debates about historical preciseness and the way you plug in the numbers, because technically there were like three different decrees that sent, if you read, you know, the historical books, you know there's a decree in which Cyrus issued a decree, there's decrees in which Ezra went back, Nehemiah went back, all these decrees are happening. And so people will set up the time frames, right, from each of those and then chart them out ways. I take the third of them, actually, so 445 BC, the decree of Artaxerxes that sends Nehemiah back, because that's the one decree of the three that actually talks about building the city, rebuilding Jerusalem, is what our text says. They went back earlier to build the temple, right? But in this one, they went back to rebuild the city. So that would mean, if this is correct, 445, Daniel is getting this prophecy in 538. All right, so you're talking almost 100 years later before the first trigger happens. Right, so when does the vision of the 70 weeks start? It starts with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which at the earliest comes in the 450s somewhere. At the latest comes 445. All right, so that's the first decree. And so for 49 years, the city is being rebuilt. And the reason I take Nehemiah as being that, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 is the decree. We know from some archaeological stuff that Nehemiah died roughly 40-some years later. Okay, he lived all the way from that decree in 445. I think it's like 407. There's a record of his death. All right, and all during that period of time was when the city was being built. All right, then post that are 62 more weeks, right? So 434 years pushing out farther, right? In which it says the trigger point for the end of that in terms of the text is Messiah will be cut off. Notice verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. Okay? And I should say, that's at the terminal point in verse 25. It says, until Messiah the Prince, right? So you have two things said about the Messiah. So it's 69 weeks until the Messiah, right? And then after that period, Messiah will be cut off. So that leads to the debate about, so what's this referring to? Is it the birth of the Messiah? Or is it his baptism? Because at his baptism, remember, he was anointed. The Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And that descending of the Holy Spirit on him was the anointing of him as the Messiah. Messiah means it's anointed one, right? So his public ministry begins at his baptism. Or is it actually the triumphal entry, which is the final and formal presentation? Remember what they sing when he's coming into the city? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a messianic psalm that's being quoted as Jesus is coming into the city. All right, and again, here's the tension. And I'm not going to solve all of this for you because I'd have to, you know, we'd have to go do a bunch of archaeological dating stuff, and we're not going to do that, all right? But depends on which of these over here you take, right? Which decree you take has an effect on whether you say it's his birth or whether you say it's on his baptism or potentially whether you say it's the triumphal entry. But any way you go, there are some people that try to nail it down to the exact day, right? That decree was like, I'm just making this up right now, not entirely, but I'm not sure if it's there or here, right? But March 14th, and then the date of the triumphal entry, they peg, because we can actually sort of work our way back to dates because it's connected to the Passover, right? The question is what year, because if you're familiar with the dating systems like BC, AD, and all the switch that's going on, there is debate about whether or not that's AD 30 or AD 33, right? Historically. But the big picture issue is, like, it's 483 years, right? I mean, it covers the turf from whether you see it as the first decree or the third decree, and that would tie in with the birth or the baptism or the entry. And here's the thing I would say is, okay, so we've talked about this a couple times. Remember, the Bible presents the book of Daniel as being written at the time of Daniel from 605 to 530s BC. And he's telling all this stuff in the future. And because he tells it with such specificity, there's been a rise of what I would say is liberal, theologically liberal scholarship that tried to deny that Daniel wrote it there, but that in fact it was written in the 2nd century B.C. Okay, that'd be the hundreds. Remember, you're counting backward that way, just like this is the 21st century in 2019. You'd be going back the other way. 2nd century B.C. would be mid-100s. Okay, and they would say it was written then. That's why it could predict what happened with Babylon and Persia and Greece. It could give those details because it was written there. Well, even if you grant that, here you've got a prophecy that's talking about something still another 180 years out in front of that. And detailing off the fact that the Messiah would be cut off somewhere in the range, right, of 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, so it's still, it actually is the rock on which the liberal scholarship just keeps getting crushed, because you only way you can actually account for these prophecy is if you actually pull it all the way out until after the time of Jesus. Right? But they don't do that, so they have to try and finesse a lot of other stuff. But the reality of it is that this is a prophecy that details the return to Jerusalem and then the arrival of the Messiah. Okay, now notice in verse 27, because there's actually a third trigger point, and this is important to understand. The third trigger point is the making of a covenant. All right, it's a making of a covenant between someone. Verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So the trigger of that 1 week is the forming of this covenant between this person and the many. Okay, and I take that person to be the Antichrist because of verse 26. Go up into verse 26. It says the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary are the Romans, and that's who it's focusing on. Right? They did that in 70 AD, and there is a prince who will come from those people, right? That's what it's talking about. The prince doesn't destroy the city. The people of the prince who will come destroy the city. There's a prince who's coming who will have a Roman heritage of some sort, and he, verse 27, will make a covenant with the many. All right, now again, hopefully I'm not losing you by having to do all the referencing back and forth, but do you remember the fourth kingdom in chapter 2 and chapter 7 was the Roman Empire? And in both cases, the Roman Empire is shown as fragmenting, but actually also extending out to the end time. Chapter 9 is coming along and saying, the people who will come and destroy the city, the Romans, there will be a prince from them. Okay, that's consistent with chapter 2 and chapter 7. That this prince will come from them and he will make a covenant with the many, which I take to be Israel. And that will be for 1 week, for 7 years. All right, so the trigger point of that last week is the formation of this covenant between the Antichrist and the people of Israel. So that leads us to the question is like, so 69 weeks and the 70th week, why is there this gap? Well, we know biblically why there's a gap. Let's look at the text that shows us really there's a gap, right? Look at in the way the language is stated at the end of verse 20, you come to the end of verse 25, you have the statement about the city being built even in times of distress. Then, verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, okay? So the prophecy itself talks about something happening after the 62 weeks. Remember, it's 7 and 62, so 69. Talks about something happening after the 69 weeks and before the 70th week. That is, it's not inside the 70th. So the text states it in such a way that there's clearly a gap between these two. Right? So after the 62nd/69th week, here's what will happen. Okay, Messiah will be cut off, the city will be destroyed. Okay, there will be this destruction that happens, and then the prince who's coming will make a covenant. Right, so the text is doing, and we saw this when we were looking at Isaiah last year, heading into Christmas. Remember when the prophet looks forward? Think about it like the mountain range. If you've ever been to, you know, like out to the Rockies, and you're on the front range of that, or I mean, sometimes it's Smokies, but I mean Smokies are hills compared to the Rockies. But you're looking out, and you see all these white caps. And they all look like it's just one mountain range right there. But if you actually started to drive in, you go, oh, that's the white cap that we saw over there. And there's still this one out here, right? From distance, they look like one straight line of mountains. But the reality of it is there's gap and space between them. And the same thing is true with some of these Old Testament prophecies. We're looking at it, Daniel's looking at it from 538 BC. He's looking out, he's told there's 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. And then after that, these things will happen. Messiah is cut off, the city is destroyed. We know that's like AD 30, AD 70. There's wars and desolations coming till the end. That's what the end of verse 26 says. And then the prince that was referred to of the people who will come, the prince who will come, he makes the covenant. That gap is where you and I live right now. Right? And here's the key, and this is crucial, right? For whom is this prophecy? It's for your people and your holy city. Right, that this is about the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. And we know from the New Testament that this period right now is called the time of the Gentiles. What they couldn't see back there, we see now with clarity because of what the scriptures said about Israel rejecting the Messiah. Remember him being cut off? Right? They rejected the Messiah, and God has opened up the door of salvation to the Gentiles so that the Great Commission is in full focus, that we're to go to all the nations and make disciples. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan for Israel in the future still. That's that 70th week, right? When God is going to deal with his people, Israel, again, in such a way that then moves to usher in the kingdom. That's why, and I'm going to jump into the bigger theological question, that's why I believe, for instance, the scripture teaches a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, because the 70th week is for Israel. This is a prophecy about your people, Daniel, and your city, and the Gentiles, which compose the church, will be removed before the tribulation period that comes, that's inaugurated by this covenant, which, by the way, is why when people ask you when will the tribulation start, you don't actually say it starts with the rapture. You actually say it starts with the signing of this covenant, because that starts the 70th week. The 70th week begins at the Messiah, at the Antichrist signing this covenant and bringing to bear. So really what this chapter does, in many ways, this prophecy is somewhat like the big hooks on which we find a bunch of the other prophecies in the New Testament that start to fill in. The information it gives us about the Antichrist and the abomination of desolations, about the delusion that comes on the world, about all the things that are happening in the book of Revelation during the tribulation period, right? This is laying out, in a sense, the big picture of what's going to happen. and what will come to pass by virtue of God's plan for his dealings with Israel. The major predictions in here are that the city will be rebuilt during times of distress, chapter 25, which we see fulfilled in the centuries prior to the time of Christ, that the Messiah will come, verse 25, which we know he did, that the Messiah will be cut off, verse 26, which we know he was, that the Romans will destroy Jerusalem, verse 26, which we know they did. Okay, so check, 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 right? And that the Antichrist will come and make and break a covenant with Israel, including desecrations and desolations, which cut off worship until he is completely destroyed. Not check yet. Okay, because that's still in the 70th week, which is out in front of us still and has not been fulfilled. So what are the big truths, I think, that this is intended to communicate for God's people? Well, the first is this, that God details the prophetic plan and purposes as a gift of his grace and favor for his people. Look what Gabriel says to Daniel at the end of verse, or I should say in middle of verse 23. For I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed or highly favored. So what God does for Daniel here is a gift of God's favor and grace to tell Daniel, right, centuries before this happens, now into millennia before it happens, here's what I'm going to do for your people and for the city. Okay, and it's a blessing of God for the fortitude and strength of his people to have the power of predictive prophecy to control and sustain their lives. Right, and so Daniel, in a pagan land, near the end of his life, can rest assured that God will triumph. His kingdom will come, transgression will be finished, sin will be put to an end, everlasting righteousness will come. There'll no longer be vision and prophecy because he's made atonement and he will anoint and consecrate the Holy of Holies. All right, so Daniel's to be anchored in that. And you and I live out here, okay, 2,500 years later, but still looking forward to a city whose builder and maker is God. And we are to be fortified and strengthened and sustained by the same powerful promises of God, which he has now even fulfilled many of them on the way to this. We have the privilege of looking back and seeing the decree to build the city, the Messiah coming, the Messiah being cut off, just as was predicted centuries ahead of time. The judgment of God on the Jewish people for their rejection of the Messiah. And so we can see what God did, and it strengthens us with hope about what he will do. That he will fulfill his promises just as he has fulfilled his promises. I think it does, in terms of doctrinal truth, it does help us see that God has a plan for Israel which includes a future. Now, let me be clear. I do not think the modern state of Israel is the fulfillment of this. Could be a precursor to it, but you know, I'm not able to look into the future and say anything, right? It could be the rise and fall of the modern state. Right? And lots of yahoos have messed up about this, right? I mean, Israel's formed in 1948. Oh, it's got to be a generation. So generation's 20-year. By 1968, Jesus is going to be back. Well, generation's 40-year. By 1988, Jesus is going to be back. Well, the reformation of Israel in 1948 was not a fulfillment of prophecy. It's probably something that needed to be done so that prophecy could be fulfilled. But If God decides to tarry the coming of Christ another 1,000 years, the nation of Israel might come and go before then. We all might come and go. I mean, think back 1,000 years and how much the world map has been rewritten in the space of that time. Okay, so I think it's wrong for us to call the modern state of Israel the fulfillment of what God's doing in this passage. And you're running into lots of strange stuff when you start to go that route. But what we can say, I think without hesitation, is there is coming a day when God's promises to Israel that were laid out from Abraham, right, to David, throughout the Old Testament prophets, that he was going to establish them with a kingdom that rule over the earth and righteousness would be a part of that kingdom, that is still out in front and God has not abandoned those promises. There is hope, right? There is hope. We also know from this passage that God predicted the atonement of Christ 5+ centuries before it happened, just like the prophet Isaiah. So any theory of the death of Christ that tries to ascribe it to an accident, that it was a mistake, it was somehow you know, Jesus overplayed his hand and then died because, you know, everyone turned on him and it wasn't supposed to be that way. All of that misses the thread and theme of Old Testament prediction that there would be both a Messiah who would have glory and a kingdom, but also who would suffer first. Right? And remember, that's what the disciples wrestled with on the road to Emmaus. They couldn't get it. And Jesus said, "Didn't you understand that he must suffer before entering into his glory?" Right? The Old Testament had that promise there. And this passage is clear. The anointed one, the Messiah, will be cut off. That God's plan and purpose for redemption included the sacrifice of his son on the cross, that God would provide a way for sinners to have their sins atoned for, because you and I can't. There's nothing that you and I can offer that will pay for our sins. The wages of sin is death, right? And because our sins are so great, and the very nature of them is that they're a sin of a finite person against an infinite God, there is no way we can pay that off. It's impossible. There was only one way that could be done, and that was the miracle of God the Son becoming human, so that he could do for us as the God-man what we couldn't do for ourselves. He could live righteously, die sacrificially, and that death could have infinite value because of who he was. He's the very Son of God, so his death had infinite value. And so it could pay an infinite penalty. And he atoned for iniquity for all who will trust in his name. And we need to run to him as the only hope of that, because this passage is also very clear that God will bring judgment on his enemies and the enemies of his people. Look at the end of verse 27. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That is, there's no doubt, even though the Antichrist and his forces somehow think they can overturn God's rule, that they can somehow win, it is written down in the sovereign will of God that they will face a judgment. They will be destroyed. And that judgment will be profound in that regard. So alongside of this wonderful truth of God providing a way for sinners to be made right with him is also the warning of God's judgment against those who defy him. To understand them, right, you have to understand both of them together. Because if you don't understand the warning of God's judgment, you see no significance to the offer of rescue. Right? If you don't think your sin will be condemned, you certainly don't need your sin to be atoned for. when you actually understand the depths to which God provided an atonement, the sacrifice of his own son on the cross, then you understand the seriousness of God's judgment. God's judgment against sin demanded the death of Jesus Christ. That's how serious it is. And so both of these are brought to forefront in this passage in order to help all people see that the sins about which Daniel had been praying and confessing are serious sins that need atoning by Jesus Christ, the Messiah, or there will be the consequences of everlasting judgment. And friend, you and I are in the same boat this morning. We have all sinned in ways that demand the justice and judgment of God. And if we're left to ourselves, then we will only come to a certain condemnation. But we haven't been left to ourselves. Jesus did come into the world. He did live righteously. He did die as a sacrifice for sinners. And therefore, you can have life in him. If you will repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, your sins will be moved as far as the east is from the west. They'll be buried in the depths of the deepest sea. The God who knows all things says he will put them behind him in the small of his back. That is, he'll put them out of his sight so that they'll never be remembered against you again. Because he's a God, not just of judgment, of mercy for those who will turn to him. And here's the great news for all of us. There is coming a day, right? We live in a wicked world. I mean, we've seen it in the last couple of weeks. People just randomly killing people. People trafficking other humans. Just wickedness upon wickedness upon wickedness. When will it all end? When Jesus comes to rule and reign. He will finish transgression. He will put an end to sin. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. God will win. Righteousness will rule. That's the hope that this passage gives us. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you so much for your word and the power of your promises, the clarity of your warnings. Lord, please work in our hearts so that we see ourselves clearly in light of the scriptures. That if we have hope in life and in death, that hope is not found in us, but in Jesus, who lived, died, and rose again. Lord, would you work in the hearts of everyone under the sound of my voice this morning to cause them to look only to Jesus as the hope of salvation, to forsake every other option, and cling to Christ and call on his name. Lord, thank you that you will win. Though enemies will rise up against you, they cannot defeat you. That you will accomplish your purposes for your people and for your glory. May it be soon, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.